Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It would do us no good to attempt to take in the word of God without being humble before it. So let us take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, and make sure we are filled with the Spirit, ready to receive his truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you tonight for your word, for how richly it blesses us. And Father, tonight we ask that you would set aside distractions, set aside anything within us that would cause us to stumble, that would cause us to speak incorrectly or cause the hearers to hear incorrectly, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each one of us to make sure the message is clear, that you would give us all clear thinking and a heart ready to receive what your word has to say. Father, protect us from distractions from without as well. Keep us protected from anybody without, whether human or angelic, that seeks to come in and do us to harm, that would try to stop what we're doing. But Father, make your word known to us tonight. Make your Son glorified in our sight tonight. Father, teach and preach your word through your servant, that your children may be edified, built up, strengthened in the inner man, and prepared for the ministries that you have assigned them. And Father, we thank you for all of these things and praise you in Jesus' name. All right. This is probably the smallest class I have ever preached to. What we're going to do basically tonight is just do a review, because that's what James is doing at the end of chapter 5 from verses 7 through 20. James is reviewing the material that he has taught us in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and the first six verses of chapter 5. I've asked Doug to hand out those sheets of paper. One side has the overview, which gives us the big picture of the book of James. If you could recognize there that there are three sections, and each one of those three sections is divided into three subsections. Now, there are particular aspects of each one of those sections that are important for us to understand the big picture of the walk of faith in the believer's life. The development of faith through trials and temptations, the maturity that comes through that from considering it all joy, from the endurance that if we look back at chapter 1, at verses 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this perfect and complete is a reference to spiritual maturity. It's a reference to being mature in Christ. Through those difficulties, we have strengthened our faith. Our faith has become mature. The third section there in the first chapter, I have labeled the theme of the letter. Now, a lot of folks, a lot of commentaries that I've looked at and their outlines that they have presented have included these verses in the quick-to-hear section of chapter 2. And the reason I didn't is because it appears to me that James is preparing us for what he will teach us. That, as I've said before, he's going to tell us what he's about to teach us, and then, in chapters 2 through 4, he will go ahead and teach those three concepts of the life of faith. But in the theme section here, at the end of chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, he is actually going to review each one of these aspects. He is not just going to be talking about quick to hear. As we looked at those, we saw that he does it in a sort of a poetic order, the way that John orders things in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. As he looks at spiritual maturity and the life of the believer, as he goes from babyhood to adolescence, to being a young man, to being a young man strong in the faith. You are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. And then finally to the fathers, the mature, who have come to know the one who is from the beginning. But the order there is significant. And so to here, the same kind of order we see where he says in verse 19, we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So he gives us the order of things that he's going to teach us in chapters 2 through 4. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. But then he begins with anger and then goes back to quick to hear and slow to speak as he moves through those few verses in completion of chapter 1 to give us an overview of what he's going to teach us. The anger of the man there does not achieve the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. And that is our desire for the maturing of our faith, for the maturing of our Christian lives, is that the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ, would be manifested in each one of us as our faith is matured and is revealed, is manifested to our brothers and sisters and to the outside world. Chapter 2, then, begins this idea of quick to hear. And in the first section, there's two sections, main sections of chapter 2. We have the partiality, the dealing of partiality. Now, these are applications for the believer, specifically in the quick to hear, understanding that for a Christian, for a believer, hearing or listening is more than just receiving information. The reception of information is something anyone can do. But the hearing for the believer is a hearing of faith, a hearing that obeys what it has been told, that acts upon what it has been told, the command that has been given. So that definition we see there in chapter 1, following verse 20, after we've had the mental attitude adjustment in verse 21, then he begins to speak of being doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Because just sitting here in these cushy chairs and receiving information does not mean you're going to grow to maturity. It means, like the Pharisees, you may come to memorize the entire Bible, but if you don't do anything with it, what good is it? And this is the point of the second half of chapter 2, that what good is a faith without works? So the first section of chapter 2, we have the partiality of how we interact with brothers and sisters, both those we know within the church and those visitors that are coming in, to recognize that our motivations have to be pure. Our motivations have to be directed towards those folks, not towards ourselves and what we can gain from them, what our church can gain from them. So evil motives is the problem there. When we get to chapter 5, and I'm purposefully going through each one of these chapters, because when we get to chapter 5, each one of these verses, we're going to look back at the rest of the book of James and see the parallels and see how he is summing things up the same way that John did in the last few verses of 1 John chapter 5, as he says, this is what we know. John says, we know, or what we know. And then he goes on to sum up what he has taught throughout that epistle. In verses 14 through 26 of chapter 2, here is the application of faith hearing, that for a believer's faith to mature, it must be exercised. That he gives us, just like John, he gives us practical applications, everyday applications, like providing for a brother or sister in need. And he sums that up by saying in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. And I want to change that to exactly what the note, I believe the note here says, by its own standard. It's dead by its own standard. Because the faith of a believer is a faith that should be active. It should be working. It should be effective. We look at Philemon and the book of Philemon and see Paul's speaking to Philemon. He says the effective fellowship of your faith. That the faith we have is supposed to be effective towards our brothers and sisters. The gifts, the spiritual gifts that we're given, are given to us for the service of the body. And that's the exercise of our faith. So a faith that has no works, that does nothing, is useless, James says. It's dead by its own standard. It's good for nothing. Now, if you'll look back at verse 13 and verse 12, you'll notice that we're in a context here, and we're going to be in a context through this letter of judgment. And that judgment for us, of course, is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Not only is that faith useless, but in verse 14, that faith, that kind of faith, that faith cannot save him. In the sense of, at the judgment seat of Christ, this kind of faith is not going to lay up any gold, silver, or precious stones. It's not going to glorify Christ. Everything is going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. So, we're still talking about an experiential faith here. But we're talking about useful in time and useful in the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ. As we get to chapter 3, we're going to begin the section here of slow to speak. It begins by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man who is able to bridle the whole body as well." Now, throughout this chapter, we're going to get a sense immediately that it's hopeless, that there's no way to deal with this situation. But he gives us the answer. He gives us the answer within the text, because the answer is not the tongue, because the tongue is the rudder or the bit, but there's still somebody at the helm of that rudder. There's still somebody holding on to the bit to control the horse. So what we discovered as we looked through this passage is toward the end of this section, verses 8 through 12, we understand that the problem is not the tongue so much as it is what feeds the tongue. So the heart is the issue. And we looked at Jesus' words and recognized that out of the heart come all of these evil things. And the tongue is being guided by these things. And James even backs this up further in chapter 4, which we'll get to, when he speaks of purifying our hearts. So, no, you can't tame the tongue in the sense of just making it do what you want to. But if you learn how to use it, if you learn how to communicate, if you learn how to purify your heart so that what comes out of your heart is not going to be all of those sinful things, all of those poisons that you might have taken in from the world, but that you have taken in the Word of God, that you have taken in blessing, and so out comes the blessing. When you look at these last few verses in this section, that a fountain sending out the same from the same opening both fresh and bitter water. Well, of course not. We want only fresh water to come out of it. The fig tree cannot produce olives. No, we want it to produce figs, or a vine produce figs. Nor can salt water produce fresh. All of these things will lead us to an understanding that if we want something to come out of the mouth, that's what we need to fill the heart with. So all the time that we spend in this life self-justifying the things that we might do, saying we have freedom, saying we have liberty, that's fine, but at what cost? At what cost? Because if the purpose of being here is ultimately to glorify Jesus Christ and to do so through the service of the body, by the gifts that we have been given, and to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and receive reward, and for Jesus to be, again, glorified by these things, we don't have time to waste. We don't have time to take in the things of this world and think that somehow when we decide that we can allow bitter water to come out at some point, and at another point, when we need to, we can have fresh water come out. James is saying that's just not the way it works. Now, he follows this up in verses 13 through 18 with the understanding that the behavior in the sense of being slow to speak, your behavior is even more important. That your behavior can show the gentleness of wisdom. That your behavior can show your faith. That the things that you do, as John says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but with deed and truth. That the behavior reflects this attitude that we have toward Jesus Christ, toward the Father, toward His kingdom and His coming. And we'll talk about that some more as we get further on in the book. And that attitude is shaped by a perspective. And that perspective is the greater glory of Jesus Christ in the fullness of times. We spent some time in 2 Peter chapter 3 and looked at perspective there, looked at perspective in Ephesians chapter 1, and seeing that the things that we are waiting for because of His promise are a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And these are the things that we're looking forward to. And just as Jesus, because of the joy set before Him, endured the cross and despised the shame, we have a joy set before us. And we have an application in that as well. Because of the joy set before us, because of the reward, because of the presence, personal presence of Jesus Christ, because we will stand before Him, and because He will judge us, and because we will reign with Him, because we will be with Him always, these things are the joy that we look forward to. That if we fill ourselves with these things, we fill ourselves with what the New Testament calls the blessed hope that is His appearing, that our perspective ought to change about our lives. And the perspective changes the attitude with which we approach everything, and that attitude is going to be reflected in the behavior. When we get to chapter 4, throughout this letter, James has become harder and harder on the folks that he is speaking to. In chapter 4, all of chapter 4 and the first 6 verses of chapter 5, these are the harshest words that James uses. These are the places where he confronts sin. And in the midst of confronting sin, at the same time, he is providing the solution. In chapter 4, at the beginning here, we're looking at a problem of pride. And he follows that up with the solution of humility. We look at the problem of arrogance following that. And in the beginning of chapter 5, we look at a problem of greed, of storing up your treasure on earth, storing up your treasure by your greed for your satisfying your pleasures, your hedone pleasures, your hedonistic pleasures. But the solution to all of these things is going to be first the attitude adjustment, then the purification of the heart, and we see that in verse 8 of chapter 4, the cleanse your hands and the purify your hearts. And then it's going to be having our perspective changed. And the way that we have our perspective changed, we wouldn't know about the fullness of times. We wouldn't know about the blessed hope. We wouldn't know about anything in God's plan unless we picked up the Bible and actually opened it and started reading and started coming to Bible class and being taught the Word of God. This is how the perspective changes, because we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. So let's take a look at these verses from 7 through 20 at the end of chapter 5 and do a little comparison and then get some practical application for all of this, and then we'll sum up. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so wraps up this teaching from the book of James. Now let's take a look back, starting at verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now as we said, we're looking at a perspective, an eschatological perspective. This is the perspective that needs to change, because if our perspective is pointed towards this world and the things of this world, then both James and 1 John and the rest of Scripture, Jesus is going to talk about this, that making ourselves friends of the world causes us to be enemies of God or at enmity with God. That a perspective that is focused on this world is going to be conformed to this world. Now, there's a lot of applications we can make with this, and these are personal applications of faith. These are personal recognitions of things that the Lord would show you, of the Spirit's conviction, and of your conscience. Because anything that is not of faith is sin. So as you look at the world, we're told to make use of the world, but not full use. We're told not to be conformed to this age. So our applications then come. What are we looking at as the spirit of this age? What are we looking at as far as the perspective of this age? And the perspective of this age grows darker the closer we get to that day. And so many believers are being conformed to this world. We see this across America, and I believe the problem is one of perspective. And their perspective is not being changed because they're not having a consistent personal daily relationship with the Word of God. Neither are their pastors feeding their flocks. The pastors are not feeding them the Word. Instead, they pick verses and they attempt to make you feel good when you leave the building. Feel good about yourself. Well, that's not the point. That's not the point of Bible teaching. That's not a point. The point of a consistent relationship with His Word. The point is that you would be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not feel good about yourself. You would feel good about Jesus Christ, that you would feel good about the Father, that you would seek His face, that you would seek for that transforming by the renewing of our minds, the being conformed to the image of His Son. But the problem becomes one of perspective. Because our perspective is to be eagerly waiting His appearing. Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, just 11 through 15, I want to look at those couple of verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So we have this one point of eschatological hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ. That our blessed hope is that Jesus Christ is coming to take His bride. The other part of our blessed hope that causes us to change our perspective, which changes our attitude, which is reflected in our behavior. All of these things, the behavior is denying ungodliness and worldly desires and living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, also we want to look at, as I said, the second half of that, which is 2 Peter chapter 3. Because the rapture is only the first point of that eschatological perspective or the eschatological hope that we have. The other point of that is the fulfillment of all of this, which is the fullness of times. Now, there's a lot of application that we need to take from here that we could spend just as much time in this chapter as we spend in all of chapter 5 of James. But look at verse 10. Well, actually, let's actually back up a little bit more. Let's go all the way back to verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now this is going to become very pertinent to us when we are looking at patience and endurance, these two intertwined concepts in the book of James, the patience and the endurance, that we recognize the Lord is patient. We recognize that the Lord's patience is not that he is slack about his promises or slow about his promises. He is patient because he's merciful. And we're told in the book of James to be merciful, facing that judgment in chapter 2, that we're to be merciful as well, so that we receive mercy. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, to a change of thinking. Now we get to the important part of our second point of perspective, of this eschatological perspective. We have the first point of being the blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ, the rapture to call us home. The second point is the fulfillment of all of these things. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? A perspective changes when we look forward to what's going to happen, not only to this world, but then we're going to look forward to what's going to happen on the new heaven and new earth, where righteousness dwells. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is the question that Peter would ask us if we're really evaluating things honestly. If we're looking at the greater reality of God's plan and purpose and not the altered, the twisted reality of this world. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So the perspective is what we're looking at here. The perspective, back in James chapter 5, verse 7, the perspective of the coming of the Lord and the fulfillment of all the promises, the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ. That all things will be summed up in him, as Ephesians 1:10 says. Be patient. Now, he's using the word patient here, the Greek word behind it. He's using it three times in these two verses, or in three sentences, really. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You too be patient. Sorry, I skipped one. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. And then you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near, in verse 8. If he mentions this word patience three times, do you think it's important? Probably so. But the patience is with a perspective towards the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Now, we can dig up a whole bunch of verses from the Old Testament. We can talk about a whole bunch of things in the Scriptures. But the point that James is trying to get at is God is patient. And if we're looking at things from the greater reality, from an eschatological perspective, and recognizing that God is patient because he's merciful, that our patience needs to have a twofold application. That our patience is not just applied in the sense of know that the Lord has promised and he is faithful, he will fulfill his promises, but also recognize the bigger picture of our mercy. And we'll go back and look at that one more time so we don't have any confusion about that. Why do I keep talking about mercy? So speak, verse 12 of chapter 2, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The mercy that we're called to, just as anything, is the mercy of God. If the righteousness of God is to be worked in us, reflected in us, then his mercy is to be reflected in us. His love is to be reflected in us. All of his attributes are to be reflected in us as we mature our faith. That as we are conformed to the image of his Son in our walk, that more of his Son would be visible in us. So the patience is to recognize the promise of the Lord, and we can see that in the early and late rains, and how the farmers relied on the Lord, trusted in the Lord, and how their rain was shut off when they were not relying on the Lord, but were rebelling against the Lord and were serving the Baals and all of that sort of thing. That the early and late rains were depending on these for their harvest, for the harvest. And if we look at this from the big picture, eschatological picture, then we're looking at this harvest, recognizing that the Lord is patient, that he wants all to come to repentance or a change of thinking. And his patience is reflected in us. This is the greater picture. This is the impersonal view as far as not about us, but about God's plan and about others that may come to faith through his patience and mercy. The personal application then becomes, the Lord has promised that he will appear, that he will come and take us. Even if that does not happen in our lifetime, we know that we will be face to face with him. If we have the opportunity for this body to die rather than be transformed in the blink of an eye while we are still living, then we're still going to be face to face with the Lord. We're still going to be with him. So the promise remains that we are patient in this life, in the midst of our trials, all the way back to chapter 1, the whole focus, the whole context of the letter, that we are patient in the midst of our trials and temptations, knowing that the Lord has promised and he is faithful, both to us and to himself. The continuing here is that you too be patient, recognizing the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, or the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. He keeps reminding us of this, of the coming of the Lord. So he repeats the word patience three times. He also repeats the phrase, the coming of the Lord. Now, all of this is going to be wrapped up in our review here that James is doing for us in being quick to listen. Being quick to listen, or quick to hear, really. Quick to hear. It's the vocabulary that we were using before, so I want to stick with that. Quick to hear. being patient, knowing that the coming of the Lord is near. As to patience, we already looked at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, in the aspect of the endurance that we are to have. And I said those are dual functions there, the patience and the endurance. There's a French philosopher, and I can't remember his name, and even if I could, I think I would have trouble pronouncing it. But he says patience is the art of hope. Patience is the art of hope. Having patience in the Christian life is because we have this hope of the coming of the Lord, of His appearing. Having patience or endurance in the midst of trials is because we have this hope still. It's the reason why we can consider it all joy in the midst of various trials. What we know in the midst of those trials. That the momentary light affliction that we are experiencing is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will see. When it comes to the heart, which he also uses here, strengthen your hearts. We need to recognize that there are things that James addresses throughout the letter that now he is coming to conclude in such a way to give us a full reconciliation. And how many times has he spoken of the heart? Back up just a little bit to the first part of chapter 5. And in verse 5, these rich folks, in the midst of their pursuits, have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. Back in chapter 4, in verse 8, we are to purify our hearts. So the concept is throughout the letter of our hearts. And what he does throughout is to build up the problem and then to come to the solution. And you'll also notice that he's not as harsh. When he gets to these verses, he's not going to be as harsh as he has been, especially in chapter 4 and the first six verses of chapter 5. He says in verse 9, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another." Well, this word, complain, is more like a groaning, inward groaning. Quite a bit different from all the things that he has spoken of in chapter 3 and chapter 4 as far as speaking against, and even chapter 2, as far as speaking against your brothers, the kataleleo, speaking against. Even the groaning, the inward groaning is a problem because it's a reflection of the attitude that we have. And as we're going to look at this, we're going to see that our application is still going to be one of humility, one of surrendering to this greater perspective of the coming glory of the Lord, the greater perspective of our place in that, and how we walk through this life in the midst of that, how we walk through life, how our Christian life should look based on that perspective. He says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Now, these phrases and these words that we're looking at are going to be important throughout here as we look at, we consider this judging that is coming. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 1 and verse 26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Now, this is in connection with the slow to speak aspect or the quick to listen as well. That these are dual functions, that you can't be listening while you are talking. In chapter 3 and verse 9, in verse 8, he says, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." In chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This judgment is going to become important because there's a question about, there's a manuscript question in verse 12 that I think is important enough to bring up even an overview of this kind because of the two applications, the good, really good applications that we can draw from it. The narrative goes on here in verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. In every bit of teaching, we need to have some kind of example, some kind of encouragement to say, this is how it's done. And James is giving us these encouragements through the prophets, through Job, through Elijah, through the recognition that these were men just like us. And when they prayed in faith. And when they prayed in faith, they saw the positive result of that. And what it means to pray in faith, to pray in such a way that you're praying for the will of God to begin with, that you're praying in the will of God, that your outcome that you are seeking and the wisdom you are seeking is in the will of God. In verse 12, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And here's where I want to compare the judged and the judge in verse 9 with the judgment here. And the manuscript question here is between the majority text and the Nestle-Aland text, where we have the hupa and krisin are separated, where it's under hupa, krisin, judgment. But in the majority text, those two are put together. However that comes about, I'm not going to discuss all the text criticism that goes into that, but the two applications that I think are important and why I bring it up. Because falling under judgment or falling into hypocrisy are going to be two very important aspects of application for us from this text. That falling under judgment, I think, is the correct reading because we're in the midst of a context of the judge standing right at the door. But even the hupa krisin, the falling into hypocrisy is important for application because these false oaths, the application that we make with that is that when we make oaths, when we say, I swear I will do that, by heaven or by earth or any of those things, whatever the oath consists of, placing ourselves under an oath, then failing to fulfill that oath, we become hypocrites. Trying to talk ourselves out of that oath, we become hypocrites. But we also, more importantly, fall under judgment by that judge who is standing at the door. Now, we want to talk about Romans 8, verse 1, about there is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. And I think it's important in this aspect, but I also think it's important to recognize the eternal condemnation versus the judgment seat of Christ condemnation for the works that are done. The works that are done in the flesh, the works that are done by faith, the works that are worthy of rewards, versus the works that are burned up. The judge is standing right at the door is a recognition that we want that judge to say, well done, good and faithful servant. We want more gold, silver, and precious stones than we want wood, hay, and stubble. So the application we have of not falling into judgment is especially important when talking about oaths, because the problem with an oath is that oaths were seen in the Old Testament as taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm going to start right there. That when we say things like, I swear to God, If that's a false oath, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. But even if it is true, even if you intend to fulfill that oath, and if that's the reason you used it, James is saying, why not, just like Jesus, why not just say your yes is yes, your no is no? And the integrity of your heart being visible to others when you say, yes, I will do something, or no, I will not do that, rather than trying to make an oath about it to make it more believable. So the judgment comes in the midst of these oaths about heaven or earth. And Jesus talks more about that, about the particular aspects of why you shouldn't swear an oath either by heaven or by earth, or even by your head, because you cannot change one hair of it, any of those things. But the best that we can do is yes, yes, and no, no. Is anyone among you suffering? In verse 13, this begins a new section which has to do with the slow to anger. This is a review of slow to anger. Now, within this section is going to be the most important application for all of us, the summing up of the whole letter and the summing up of the law, even the law of liberty and the law of love, in the sense of our ministry towards each other, our ministry toward our brothers and sisters, in the midst of their trials. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, when looking at these passages, there's several things we need to pick out of here to recognize the different applications. The importance of prayer in the midst of all of these things, the slow to speak, the quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The best application for us is prayer. The best application for being quick to hear is prayer. The best application for us to be slow to speak is in prayer. God is not impressed with a lot of words. He's not impressed with all the theology you can muster in the midst of your prayers. He's impressed by a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He's impressed by praying for His will to be done. He's impressed by prayers that are not centered on what you desire, but centered on what He desires. It's centered on what is for the benefit of your brothers and sisters. These are the things that He is impressed with in prayer. And so the prayer that's given in faith that James speaks about here is a prayer that is within the will of God. It's not outside the will of God. As Pastor Bob has said before, and the phrase that I truly have come to love, that instead of praying for Him to bless what you desire to do what He has already blessed. But in the midst of that, we're still going to pray. Father, this is what we see Your will as, and this is how we're going to proceed. And we pray that You would be with us. Pray that You would strengthen our hands for the work that You're giving us, that You have equipped us. You will continue to equip us. And if this is not the work assignment that You have for us, that You would close the door. But in all of these things, the prayer of faith is that the Lord's will would be accomplished, would be manifested. There's a contrast and a conflict that we talked about in chapter 4 between the hedone pleasures and the makarios blessings for each one of us. And the makarios blessings come with us walking in the will of the Lord. That includes our prayer, that includes our transforming and the time that we spend in the Word, the time that we spend in Bible class. It includes all of these things. But there's several applications within these few verses here about particular kinds of prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Is he going through a trial or a test or a temptation? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Did anybody get through a trial? Have they found that joy that James spoke of in chapter 1 in the midst of their trials? Then they sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And prayer, the prayer offered in faith, will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. One of the biggest applications we've got here as we look at this whole letter and come to this section and recognize the attitude that we're having towards brothers and sisters in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their health tests, any of these things, is one of humble prayer. Because if we back up, we're seeing the attitude of these believers has been one of selfishness, of arrogance, of greed, of the pleasures that wage war in their members that are causing them to commit murder. And I believe that kind of murder is the same one that John talks about. This murder because they are speaking against, because they are breaking down their brothers and sisters rather than building them up. But our application here in all of these types of prayers and this whole section, our application is to fix all of these problems that he's been speaking of. To finally sum up what it means to have the perspective that Jesus is coming and that his promises will be fulfilled. To have this perspective that guides our interaction by faith with each other. To have this perspective that we get to, not we have to, but we get to pray for each other. Not only in the sense of one with another, or in the sense of I'm at home in my private room and I'm praying for my brother or my sister, but also in the sense of all of us gather together in corporate prayer with the elders even to pray over one who is sick, that he may recover. It's interesting to note in chapter or verse 15 here, the word restore here is the word we use for salvation. But in this context, we're speaking of the restoration from a health test. The confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another so that you may be healed is again, this application of humility before each other. That so much of what he has been saying is a rebuke to us, but especially, primarily, to the readers, the original readers of this letter, that instead of an attitude of humility, of not judging your brother, that you were to have mercy upon him. That we desire mercy for ourselves in the midst of these things as well. And that we're going to see the ultimate application of this mercy upon one another in verses 19 and 20. And then we will end with Galatians chapter 6 to see that. The example of Elijah, again, that he uses to show us prayer in faith, that God provoked him to this, and the prayers that came to prevent the rain for 3 years and 6 months as a judgment, and then the prayer for the sky to pour forth rain again. In these last two verses, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is the ultimate expression of the entire letter of the humility before God and before one another in the recognizing each one of us falls short and each one of us needs to have mercy with each other as the Lord has had mercy with us. That each one of us as the slave who was forgiven for his 100,000 talents ought to forgive our fellow slaves for the 100 talents that they owe us. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Now this phrase, he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. This is the same phrase in chapter 1 as far as saving his life from death. The psuche, saving his life from death. This recognition that there is a saving from operational death, but you're also saving them from physical death as a result of the sin that they were walking in. That these rebukes that James has been giving these folks and giving us, because even we look at these verses and these chapters, all three of the main chapters, 2, 3, and 4, and say, man, I've done that. I've done these things. All of us are looking at the mercy that we've received from the Lord. And so we're called to also give that mercy. The ultimate expression of all of this is love. Just as it was in 1 John, just as the ultimate expression of the law is to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another just as Jesus loved us. Love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, 1 Peter 4:8. Those are wonderful verses as far as this concept is concerned. But what I want to recognize is the humility of each one of us to be merciful on our brothers and sisters, that instead of judging their sins, that we have mercy on them and that we restore them. Now, why did I want to go to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2? Well, because those are the best verses when it comes to the restoration of brothers and sisters that have fallen into sin. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Even verse 3, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another." The restoration of our brothers and sisters in a spirit of love, of gentleness, each one looking to ourselves, because we too can be tempted by these things. Of course, we're recognizing you who are spiritual. But that doesn't mean that at that point, the one we are restoring is not already spiritual as well. The greatest restoration comes when that believer has already turned around, has already changed his thinking, and has come back to us saying, "Please accept me back. Please take me back. I want to come back under teaching. I want to come back under doctrine. I want to get back into fellowship and build my faith up again and build my volition up again." That at that point, that believer is spiritual as well, but he's damaged. But we who are spiritual and are walking with the Spirit and are in the practice are able to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In the midst of all of these things, making sure that we don't fall into the same as well. There's a spirit of reverence, I'll say, in the midst of this, not fear, but reverence of the Lord, the fear of his being shamed by anything that I do in my body, whether by my life or by my death, so Paul says. But all of this is a recognition of the mercy. And that's the summing up, I think, of the entire book of James, is mercy triumphs over judgment. In verse 13 of chapter 2, that we have been given so much by our Father, we have been given so much mercy, that we've been given everything for life and godliness. And as we walk each day trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, we fail. But the Lord is merciful. So as we look at our brothers and sisters, whether it be an application of teaching, whether it be an application of service, we've got chapter 3 there in teaching, chapter 2 in the service of the saints, chapter 4 in the applications there, we recognize that it's mercy towards one another that James wants to get across to us all. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for James, for his teaching. We thank you for being patient with us, being merciful with us, Father, as we grow in the midst of many stumblings. And Father, that we ask that you would humble us before each other, that we would not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, that we would give brothers and sisters room to grow and encouragement to grow, that we would be a benefit to them, and would be building them up rather than tearing them down. But Father, there are so many applications within this book, and I'm thankful that I've had the time that I've been given to teach it, even 12 hours for this series. But Father, I expect we could spend much greater amounts of time detailing all the things that are, all the doctrines, all the applications that we might make in this book. So I pray that each one of us here and anybody listening on MP3 on the website would be noble-minded like the Bereans, would search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, would spend their time living, abiding in the book of James, discovering its applications, discovering the blessing that it can be on our lives, that, Father, your Spirit would teach them through your word. Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would sanctify it, set it apart in our thinking, being thankful for the mercy that you have given us for this hour to study your word. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.